Continue our reading in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Remember, David is and his 600 men, and we assume that their wives and children are somehow being provided for, whether they're also being, maybe moving with the army inside, inside the walls of the men, or whether they have a particular place in the wilderness where they're sheltering. Remember, later the Philistines give David and his men Ziklag, and remember when the Amalekites come that they take the women and the children and they assume the elderly people hostage. Now, David has secured his parents in Moab. Remember, he had Moabite blood in him from Ruth. But, we read between the lines that it wasn't just 600 people that he was leading, but now their families, because they're, as they have broken away from Saul, just like David felt, their families are in jeopardy. So there are a lot of mouths to feed and a lot of responsibility. But you see that David's kingdom is taking shape. And just like the devil tempted the Lord as his kingdom was taking shape to take shortcuts and matters into his own hand and so on. So we find David is being tested. Is he going to trust the Lord to cause his kingdom to take shape, or is he going to take matters into his own hand? So last time we looked at David sparing Saul's life and even being smitten in his conscience for ruining Saul's royal robe when he cut his robe off. And, it was just amazing providence to David and his men as they're inside that cave. And lo and behold, of all the caves that honeycomb in that area, I mean, it's just amazing. If you look, you just look at some pictures on YouTube, huge mountains and rocky places in the wilderness of Judea down near the Dead Sea and down as you go, obviously, towards Sinai. David is making his way to Sinai. And I wonder if he did this on purpose, even to think about, Moses and the people going through the wilderness and how the Lord provided for them. But honeycomb through all the area, small and medium size and huge caves. And so they're making their way through all these tunnels and through these caves and walking miles at a time to escape, to elude Saul. So he spares Saul in the cave when Saul was using it as a restroom. And now a fresh trial comes. David, you remember, his men have been taking care of Nabal. We read where Nabal was a very wealthy individual with 1,000 sheep. And what does it say? 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And the time of shearing the sheep in Carmel had come. Carmel and Maon are down in the southern area. This isn't Mount Carmel, but a town called Carmel down in the southern Judea. And David's men have been protecting Nabal's shepherds. Now, obviously, there were Bedouins and thieves and renegades that would, kill shepherds and steal sheep and steal goats, and it was every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, and you would, it's just like, I guess, any business. There's always, what do you call it, you always have to throw out hundreds of dollars. What do they call that in business, where you account for losses. You're going to have a certain amount of losses. And how many sheep, how many goats would Nabal lose in a year to those that would raid during the night and those that would slay shepherds? Dozens? Scores? Well, David's men were a wall around Nabal and his shepherds and his livestock so that they didn't even lose one. Not even apparently to wolves or lions. There were lions in those days in that area and wild animals. And apparently David's soldiers protected them. David didn't even take advantage of it himself and take, he was respecting property, keeping the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Though it seems that he earned the right, yet he respected property. He loved Nabal and his family. They're Israelites, and took care of them with his soldiers and kept his soldiers from stealing sheep and so on. And there's a time where they're lacking food. And again, read between the lines, just like Jesus and his apostles did not have full-time jobs where they were getting food and money coming in, that there were very generous women in the Lord and sisters in the Lord that were taking care of Jesus and his apostles as they traveled. Well, the Lord was providing favorable people, no doubt, in the wilderness, in small towns and areas where they loved David, and they recognized that David was going to be the next king. And so somehow the Lord was providing. We're talking about 10 years. Think about this. You know, we wonder of the miracle of how he provided for millions of Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. Still, it's an amazing thing how the Lord in his providence would provide for 600 plus for about 10 years in the wilderness. And there was a day when they had a need, and he just normal, well, ask Nabal. We've protected him and his family. We've kept the marauders from stealing his sheep and maiming and harming, even killing his shepherd. So let's ask him for lunch today, which is an acceptable thing. He wasn't asking for much. He didn't demand. And so we read that David sent a delegation of 10 men. We read together just to greet the man, say peace to you. Would you please give us lunch today? We're hungry. We have a hungry army of soldiers. And you know, notice again that the man rails on David and his men. Absolutely not. And word gets back. The delegation returns. And David flips out. That's basically what happens that we read together through verse 20. And so he's going gangbusters after Nabal and all the males in his household. And Abigail gets wind of this from an anonymous servant, and she does what she could in a short amount of time, and she rides on a donkey, and she comes to the covert of a hill, the bottom of a hill apparently, and David is coming over the other side for evil, and they meet together. And David, on David's mind is not food right now, but blood. Verse 21. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass, and fell before David on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and fell at his feet, and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, and to seek thy soul. but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with thine own hand, with mine own hand. For in very deed as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, Go in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. And wherefore she told him. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil, for the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with 5 damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. And again, may the Lord bless. Now, what is the take-home message from this passage? The Bible says that these were written for our admonition. We, through patience of and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Well, you noticed perhaps in the bulletin that it was a challenge to David whether to exercise his faith or his fury. Was he to be faithful or furious? And again, it's another test. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Just like last time, you wonder, should it surprise us that a trial is repeated over and over and over again in our lives, especially when we fail? Now you say, well, David didn't fail. Well, yes and no. Remember when they were in the cave and they're in the dark and the bright light at the entrance of the cave, they see Saul coming in and they're all excited. The Lord has delivered him into your hands. Slay him. And think about all that would result from that. We can go home now. We can rest. And, you know, certainly all of Saul's army are going to receive you as the new king. And we'll live happily ever after. And David apparently starts going to slay Saul. And at the last second, no, he doesn't do it, but he slices a portion of his robe. And even that smote his conscience, the Bible says. That he would ruin the robe and mar the symbol of his royalties, yet still the Lord's anointed until the Lord deals with Saul completely and brings David to the throne. David must be a man of sorrows for a while before he takes the scepter, just like the greater David in the future must be a man of sorrows before he takes the scepter. So he didn't completely learn his lesson, so the Lord lets it be repeated over again, and this time to a citizen in Israel. And you remember what a temptation it would be. David would shed blood and pave the way, as it were, to the throne with blood of his own people? Or would he wait on the Lord to make sure that it was a bloodless, as it were, ascent to the throne? So there's a tremendous test, again, being made here. And, you know, we might ask, what's harder to bear, an unmerciful and unkind man like Saul, or an ungrateful, harsh man like Nabal? We might say both, but we have to ask the question, am I sometimes unmerciful or ungrateful like Saul and Nabal? Does it describe you and me at times? But David might say the latter, because he certainly lost his cool, to say the least, in this situation. His conscience stops him from slaying unmerciful Saul, but his conscience doesn't seem to stop him from doing hurt to Nabal and his family. It takes a wise female to intercede, intervene. But every new day and every day we need new mercies, don't we? We need grace, we need wisdom. Perhaps you passed the test yesterday and you find you're facing it again today in a different light. And the Lord tries our faith. He molds us. And sometimes trials are repeated, the same trials, maybe a different angle, time and time again, the test of our trust. And it happens here in David's life. So the first thought is an unhappy beginning, certainly, a difficult time. Did you notice that the chapter begins with a record of Samuel's death? In such poignant brevity, do you notice that? Samuel, he's the one that is basically written, I mean, he's the author of 1 and 2 Samuel. I mean, one of the greatest prophets to ever live, and a man of faith, a man of God, and this is all he gets, as it were. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. That's all it said. Now it says something else, short, another brief statement in chapter 28. But you know, you can't help but think it must have been so sad for David as Samuel anointed him, and David fellowshiped with Samuel several times before he fled from Saul. And David can't even attend the funeral of Samuel. Well, it doesn't say whether he did or not, but you and I would read between the lines that Saul was probably there with all of his soldiers, but it would not have been very wise for David to make the trek all the way up to Jerusalem. I don't think Saul would have given him even a moment's relief. And so David, no doubt, hears of this sad event, and it's almost like what David does to retreat more into the wilderness, not just because he wants to be safe from Saul, but because of sorrow. Remember when John the Baptist was beheaded, and the disciples came and told Jesus, and they took his head, or they took his body and buried it. But it says that Jesus took his disciples out into the wilderness for a while, and they grieved. I mean, John the Baptist was a great prophet. Jesus even called him the greatest of the prophets there. And here's Samuel passing, and it was a national event. I mean, think about the times. And, you know, there are times even in our own newspapers it's such poignant brevity. You remember 9/11, it says, America attacked. Just a brief statement. And it's all, I mean, what else can you say at such a poignant moment like that? And some of you remember when important personages have passed away. The sadness, you know, when Ronald Reagan eventually died. It was a sad day. and some other leaders. I remember when Dr. Bob Jones passed away in 1997, and Dr. Paisley just a few years ago. Sad events. And it says all Israel were gathered together and mourned this situation. Now, you remember, it's they're all thinking, now what's going to happen? You know, a man that's kind of kept things a little bit stable. Saul's made things very unstable, but here was a man that was, his presence at least, was enough to kind of keep things a little bit intact. And now he's gone. It's kind of like what Isaiah figured. Remember, Uzziah, 52 years, was king. And Rod was saying it would be like Johnson still being president of the United States. I mean, that's longevity. Now, in that case, it might not be stability, but in Uzziah's case, he was a godly man. He did a bad thing toward the end, and he was in a leper's house for a while, and he died there. But he was a godly king if you trace, you know, his life. And in the year that King Uzziah died, it was tremendous sorrow. I mean, any time a president is assassinated or dies, there's sorrow. Now, we might say, well, maybe not so much a wicked one, but Uzziah wasn't wicked. And the point that's made in Isaiah 6 is that you can almost feel the sorrow of the nation when Uzziah dies. But the Lord turns Isaiah's thought, wait, though the king dies, and a good king dies, the Lord is still on his throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And could all these thoughts kind of be mixed here? Samuel dies, but David's still. And though people pass on, King David still is alive and well. And at times of great sadness, we can know that the Lord is still on the throne. And He, His kingdom, is, as it were, just beginning. It's continuing. And it shall succeed. It shall be exalted. So here's a great prophet, perhaps overshadowed by a great sinner, Saul, because it's the brevity. Saul's taking the spotlight. Could it be a great prophet just eulogized ever so briefly? Yes, but a trying time for David because he's not able to attend the funeral of this man. And all these things, but a time to see that it's the Lord that's still on the throne. And though David is fleeing from Saul, his kingdom is starting to take shape. And the narrator seems to give us that indication. Just the last time, Saul walks in the cave. And here, the Lord delivers him from shedding blood and taking vengeance in his own hands. And at the last part of the chapter, it mentions his marriage. Think about that. Here's a renegade. Here's a man fleeing for his life. And they just seem to be victims of Saul's madness. And yet, the narrator's mentioning a development of his family and a future for David. And so you see the Lord is still on the throne. He'll never die. Though Samuel dies, yet someone else is there to replace him. Remember, there was Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and many more prophets. And though you and I pass on the scene, and we will eventually if the Lord tarries, the Lord will still have others in our place. And we trust our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren will be among them. And let us remember that the Lord is still on His throne. And He shall reign forever and ever. So you have an unhappy beginning, a very difficult time. But then you have an ominous introduction. It seems the writer is very tickled in chapter 24 to give the scene about Saul going into the cave, the very cave that 600 men plus David are hiding in. And he seems to just be tickled to give us that account. But he's not so tickled here, is he? As he writes about this particular situation. Now, it sounds similar to Job, doesn't it? There was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Kind of sounds like Job. Job had more. But this man's name was Nabal. And the interesting thing is you compare this with Job. Job's name is given before his possessions. Nabal's possessions are given before his name. So that tells you something. Job possesses his possessions. Job has control of his possessions, where the possessions have control of Nabal. And that's a totally different story as far as this is concerned. And so it's a very ominous introduction to this man. Now, we would think, surely his parents didn't name him Fool. That is, has to be a nickname that stuck with him. Well, I mean, parents do some strange things, you know. I mean, we know there's some names in the Bible given on purpose that aren't the names you and I would probably give our children. Ichabod, the glory of God departed. Even Mary, the name is Sorrowful. And you have other names like Isaac, to laugh. And, you know, they're good names, but they don't have the kind of meaning maybe that we might desire to further. But we see here that Nabal is a fool indeed. But I don't know how they got together. Abigail is different. The name of his wife is Abigail. Notice her name comes first, and then her character is shown. She was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance. She was bright and she was beautiful. But the man, Nabal, was churlish. Don't you love that word? He was harsh. He was boorish. And he was evil in his doings. He was badly behaved, in other words. You could expect him to do bad things. But the sad part is, it was unbecoming. He wasn't from the household of Saul. He was from the household of Caleb, of all people. Caleb was a man of God, one of the two, one of the two spies with Joshua that had faith in the Lord as they went through the land of the giants. And so you see, in every good family, and even in every good church, you have people like Nabal to try one another in the kingdom of God. It surprises us at times, but there are Nabals in the churches, aren't there? And thus, it says that David was in the wilderness, and he heard that Nabal sheared his sheep. And so we find this ominous introduction to Nabal. And so it's almost like the narrator is saying, expect a test for David as far as Nabal's concerned. Now, I don't know how they got together. Was it an arranged marriage? Was Abigail converted after they got married and her character changed? Which I would expect it was the former, that, you know, she just probably an arranged marriage and it just happened. But that happens, doesn't it? And we know the Lord is able to convert the one or both of them, but sometimes those things happen and we need to live for the Lord in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Now, there's a reasonable request in verses 4 to 8. David had to feed 600 plus mouths. I don't know how he was able to, how this was accomplished. This had to be just the provision, the providence of God. There had to be all kinds of different people that had to supply his needs. Maybe there were some wealthy landowners and wealthy, you know, people who own livestock. But you know, some of that runs out. Sometimes that doesn't continue. Well, as he had to move south toward Sinai, they happened to run into Nabal and his family. And David protected his property and he respected the property. But sheep shearing times were feasting times, and you would expect that people would be generous during those times. They were thanking God for his provisions, that 3,000 sheep, I said 1,000, can you imagine the difficulty? I don't know if you've ever seen someone try to shear a sheep. I know they got electric shears now, but they didn't have electric shears back then. I mean, you do one sheep or two or five or 10, you're exhausted. Maybe they had hundreds of sheep shears. It was just a wonderful time. I mean, all this wool represented wealth, represented food, represented clothing, shelter, families being taken care of. And surely we're going to share the proceeds from this. Hospitality was expected in the Israelite society. Read in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It was expected to love your neighbor as yourself. And it wasn't like David and his men were just leeches. They had helped Nabal. They had How many of these sheep, how many of these goats, how many of the other livestock did they save? Surely they could have been fed for a month for the animals that might have been stolen and shepherds that would have been killed by marauders. So it was a modest request. What did he ask for? Whatever you may give. Just something, please. Give us lunch today. That's all we ask. Give us some leftovers. Leftovers, sometimes they're better, aren't they? Isn't the Thanksgiving meal sometimes better on Friday morning than it was on Thursday? So, a modest request. Verses 9 to 12, but a churlish answer. Insult and injury. He insults David. Who is David? Many servants break away from their masters. He's calling David a renegade. He's saying that David has rebelled against Saul, and that's why he's fleeing. Who is David? That's like asking, who is Donald Trump? I mean, everybody knows. Look at how much, not only does Abigail know that David's going to be king, she knows that Nabal's going to have it in for him. I mean, there are some women, some believers that are very savvy politically and very savvy as far as prophecy is concerned, and she certainly is one of them. What injury? Shall I notice the personal pronouns in verse 11. Shall I take my bread and my water and my flesh and that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not where they be? Do you think that the narrator is doing something on purpose? How many personal pronouns do you think there are? Seven. Did I tell you he's a perfect proud person, perfectly greedy and selfish, perfect selfishness. I mean, this was uncalled for, especially David and his soldiers. But this is a test. Keep that in mind. This is a test for David. And may I say it to you, it was even a test for Nabal to show who he really was. And our character is going to come out in the providential seasons of life. An unhappy plan proceeds from David, verses 13 to 17. How does David react? Well, you ever seen a volcanic eruption? Verses 13 to 17, it says just basically one thing, gird your swords. David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. So the narrator again is saying the sword is going to be their instrument to react against this. He flips out. He loses his cool. And think of the overkill. 400 men going after what? Maybe 100 males and Nabal's family and household, couple, they're not soldiers. 400 men, it's like taking a shotgun to a fly, and you've seen films where they do this on purpose, that somebody's just going crazy. That mouse, we're going crazy with mice in our house. And, it was a mouse, you can just, they're right over in our bedroom, on our ceiling. And, you feel like taking a shotgun and shooting the mice through. You want to have some time to sleep. I don't like to sleep in the living room, but I can't take the feet. And you can tell they're making their nest. And anyway, overkill, 400 men. He's gonna massacre. He's gonna repeat the massacre of Saul and Doeg of Nob. Isn't this the devil's device? What a way to start his kingdom. He's going to shoot himself in the foot. That you started your kingdom by shedding the blood of your own people. So the Lord must intervene. And God is so good. He not only provides our needs in when things aren't attacking us, but even he prevents us from sin. Surely forgives us when we sin, like he forgave David for cutting off Saul's corner of his robe, but he even prevents us from sinning. And he uses often just an anonymous person. Think about it. one of the servants alerts Abigail. Abigail was busy. She didn't know, you know, she didn't wasn't there when the delegation of the 10 men met her husband. And she had been busy with the feast, apparently, busy with entertaining guests at the sheep shearers celebration. But one servant, an unnamed, anonymous servant, just pleads with Abigail to intervene. Now think about it. If you had a spouse like Abigail's spouse, wouldn't you be tempted? Good riddance? I'm not saying that a Christian should react like that, but hey, he's not going to kill the females. Why say anything? Let David deal with Nabal. Nabal must have been so difficult to live with. He wasn't just boorish to people like David. He was churlish and evil to his own family. I mean, a character like that, especially in private. I mean, when you think about people who act churlish and evil in public, what must they be like in private? And so you can imagine that she was at least a little tempted to say nothing, to let David come. But see her love for Nabal? She loved Nabal? How God can give grace to a believer to love the unlovely? Her intervention spared his life, at least for now. Remember the little maid that was taken hostage in Naaman's family? 2 Kings 5. She could have been basically said the same thing. Let him rot in his leprosy. But no, she cares. Probably her parents were slain by the Syrians. And she's away from home. She's lonely. And yet she pleads with Naaman to find the prophet so he might be healed. Think about Paul's nephew. Again, the intervention of God. He happens to hear the plot against his uncle. 40 men that are not going to eat and drink until they slay Paul. See, the Lord, if He's not through with us, He has amazing interventions. Anonymous people, anonymous things that we'd never even consider. The Lord is indeed on the throne. Isn't it these little things that show His sovereignty, not just the great things? The little things? Little is much if God is in it. Verse 22 tells us that David did not plan to massacre the females, but the males. And it is interesting how the Bible reverses things. It uses a euphemism last chapter. Saul went to cover his feet. That was a euphemism for, you know, taking care of his needs. But this time it doesn't use a new euphemism. Obviously it could have used the euphemism that, you know, I'm going to slay those that are males. But it says, it's just blunt. Swear those that urinate, that piss against the wall. I mean, the Bible is what it is. And David was obviously saying he's going to spare the females. He had that much kindness. But the Lord has a savvy woman who happens to hear of the plot in verses 18 to 31, which takes up the majority, doesn't it, of the passage, the majority of the content. The main characters of the story are David, Nabal, and Abigail, but Abigail takes the spotlight, doesn't she? She arranges to have a bunch of groceries brought together, 200 loaves of bread, and they couldn't have been that large, and 5 sheep, 2 bottles, and I think the original talks, it speaks of large bottles, 5 bushels plus of parched corn, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs. Not exactly a large lunch for 400 men, would you agree? 400 men, I mean, I don't know about you, but I probably could have eaten a loaf of bread by myself and a cake and a cluster of raisins and a cake of figs, and 400 men, you only got 100 clusters of raisins, you only have 200 loaves of bread, so that means they only get half a loaf. I mean, it's enough to fill your stomach for lunch, but in haste, probably all the leftovers that she could find. She didn't tell her husband, neither did the servant. Now, was that disrespect, dishonor? No, she was saving his life. He wouldn't have let her do it. He'd have committed suicide. She calls David Lord 14 times. Tremendous respect. She receives the blame, verse 24. She admits her husband's character, verse 25. She points out the providence of God to protect David from avenging himself. She points out God's deliverance. She offers the gifts. She asks forgiveness. She has prophetic insight that David is going to be king indeed. So now you've got not only Samuel, you've got Jonathan, you've got Saul, now you've got Abigail. It's like the Lord is saying, David is going to be king. And you have people confessing Christ all along, all those prophecies in the Old Testament, all those people in the New Testament. And you and I, Jesus Christ is Lord. He still has His people praising Him and acknowledging His authority in 2018. Political wisdom. She reminds him of God's covenant. She prophesies her own husband's demise. And she asks for covenant loyalty from David to spare her life. This woman was ready. This woman was a woman of God, a woman wise. And you can't help verses 32 to 35 to see that David had a godly response. Anyone else, if this was Saul or Doeg, she'd have had the sword probably. But his wrath was deflated. Remember the verse in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. I mean, David was furious. David had evil in his... His emotion was riding high, and all the men were behind him saying, "Yeah, now it's time. You know, he wouldn't fulfill our request in the cave. Yeah, we like to shed blood." I'm sure there were some that were like that. They were all furious. Have we protected this man in vain? And yet, just like a balloon has popped, you see how God's word humbles us, doesn't it? David thanks God for deliverance. He respects Abigail's counsel. He blesses her. He acknowledges providence, verse 34, that God has kept him from shedding blood. He receives the goods, and he gives a peaceful parting to her. Go your way, be at peace. And the judgment is left to the Lord, verses 36 to 38. She returns home, we're told, and she waited until Nabal's drunkenness subsided until the morning. And the Bible tells us in verse 37 that she told Nabal all these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. It sounds like a stroke, doesn't it, or a heart attack of some kind, or maybe both. You know, people have wondered what it was that shocked Nabal to have such a reaction. Was it the fear that it hit him that his life was spared just by a hair? Was it his anger that his possessions were given away? Or was it some other? It could have been a combination of things. But in any case, he was struck not only once, but twice by the Lord. The Lord struck him, but let him feel the strike for 10 days. As it were, the Lord did, it seems, gives him the opportunity to acknowledge his foolishness. And perhaps Abigail, in that time, nursing him until he dies, pleads with him to repent of his foolishness, as we read between the lines. The Lord strikes him. What divine brevity. Verse 38. 10 days later, the Lord smote him and he died. Sounds similar, doesn't it, to Acts 12? The Lord smites Herod, and after a few days, he's eaten of worms and he dies. Vengeance is the Lord's, brother and sister. Don't avenge of ourselves. It's so easy to want vengeance now, Lord. Let me have the sword in my hand. Let me deal with this person. Lord, deal with him now. Now, Lord, deal with him. The Lord is all wise. You and I have to cast our cares upon Him. And some of you and some of us may have been hurt deeply by someone or several times. And it's so easy to just have jealousy or envy in our minds or vindictiveness. God is on the throne. Let Him deal with our enemies, whether to save them. I mean, we would have them, as it were, smitten to hell right away. But maybe it's God's intention to save them. But God has His way and His timing. And David was delivered from taking matters into his own hands. Like, you remember Moses smites the rock when he should have spoken. He took matters into his own hand, let his anger get the best of him. And David was going to shed blood on the way to the crown. And that would not have been a good way to begin. And he certainly would have lost favor with many people if he'd have massacred the city in Carmel. But we have a happy ending, I think, or at least a happy ending before another trial. Verses 39 to 42, providences are acknowledged. David, he's not, again, having a vindictive spirit. He's just saying the Lord's providence is taking care of Nabal. It wasn't a good ending for him. He would have rejoiced if Nabal had repented. But he also, God's people rejoice when judgment is executed. Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal. So David acknowledges God's providence. He prevented him from sinning. He upholds his cause and he punishes an evildoer. He proposed, notice he doesn't demand Abigail's hand. It says that David sent his servants and they spake to her. David sent us unto thee to take thee to him for wife. The idea is he communed with her. He used them to ask for her hand. And the Bible says that she responded well, verse 41, very humbly, willing to wash the feet of the servants of David. And she hastes and comes to him. Now, I understand we wonder, what about this polygamy? And all I have to say is the Lord tolerated polygamy. It seems to say that Ahinoam was first. Now, obviously, Michael was first, but Saul, we're told, is still at it. Saul forces, and we would think between the lines that Michael probably agreed with it. She could have resisted it. But Saul forces Michael to commit adultery and get another husband. So David becomes a practical widower at this point. And he marries Abigail. He marries Ahinoam. Now you say, is it wise to be a polygamist? No. Whose son was Ahinoam? Amnon. Whose son was Abigail's? Just a very humble son that doesn't have any spotlight. Just probably a godly boy named Daniel. And so we wonder whose marriage was really the wise one, the providential one. Was it not Abigail's? It was a happy ending as a covenant is consummated. But you know, the narrator wants us to realize, look, happy endings are nice, but there are endings of the beginning that we have still tests to face, even after happy occasions. You and I have happy occasions. We trust this is a happy occasion. We're worshiping the Lord and we have happy occasions, but look how he doesn't end there. And I think, you know, obviously the chapter divisions are not inspired. They didn't come to us until what? The first centuries. But notice how the narrator finishes. He doesn't just finish with a happy ending. It says that David not only took one but two wives, which was obviously a little bit of a foreboding of what would happen in the future. But especially verse 44. You'd think that Saul now has gone back to Jerusalem. Samuel's died. Saul's been humbled. And he's going to now invite David to come back. But no, he goes home and he irritates David even more, provokes him, annoys him by forcing his daughter to marry another man. So what's the narrator saying? Appreciate your happiness, but be ready for another trial. David's trial isn't over. David is going to face this man until he dies. This man is not going to give up. So Saul answers David's kindness in the cave with wickedness by giving his daughter to another man. And the Lord is saying, David, you're going to face some more sorrows before you're brought to be his king. So what do we take home today? Do we acknowledge providence in protecting us from sinning as well as providing us with our needs? Think of the times when the Lord has prevented you and me from taking matters into our own hands. He's prevented us from sinning by some providence, a flat tire, a change in schedule, whatever it might be. We are determining to do something that we know is unwise. And God in His providence, by some anonymous servant, an anonymous phone call, prevented us. Are we tempted to take matters into our own hands, to manipulate our situations, to take vengeance on our adversary? Let us let God defend and vindicate us. Are we persuaded by godly counsel, or do we let it go over our heads because we have our minds made up? Can we see God's judgment on the impenitent as providence? A happy ending awaits us, indeed. But the happy times we have here, remember, don't count on them continuing all the way to the end. There's more persecution that awaits us, more difficulties. But alongside those times of persecution and difficulties are providence, God's grace. Even persecution is providential. Nothing happens. Like, what does it say in Romans? All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Let us have faith and not fury as we walk in this world and journey, experiencing God's blessings and God's trials, for He is good.